Camille asked me this weekend, well, are you going to speak on a subject related to Father's Day? And I said, well, it's about my third assignment on this particular Sunday, and I've kind of run out of angles to take a subject dealing directly with the Father. But in our consideration today of doctrine, we hope that our words will be glorifying and praising to the Father, which is always appropriate. And we recognize Him as that ultimate Father we all have and share. But on the subject of doctrine, if there's one thing that the truth movement has been known for, is its extensive doctrinal positions on a wide variety of scriptural concepts. Often this means that many consider us more head than heart, an intellectual pursuit more than a desire to be the best Christians we can possibly be. But there are reasons for studying and establishing doctrinal positions, and those reasons were not primarily established by Brother Russell, but by our Lord and His apostles. And we're going to look at those this morning. But before we start, we should ask ourselves the question, what is, in fact, doctrine? In a consideration based more or less on one English word, it does not always follow that that word's English definition that we would find in a secular dictionary is the meaning that we understand it to be amongst our fellowship. But in this particular case, it's really a good starting point, and it gives us some value. So we'll quote it, and let's start there. From Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, doctrine, teaching, or instruction. Second sub-definition, something that is taught, a principle, or a position of the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. Now, that's a little more complicated, and we're going to parse that down a little bit because we think that's close. Or a dogma, very often associated with religion, but we don't subscribe too much to the use of that synonym. Another sub-definition is a principle of law established by past decisions. Often, doctrine in nominal churches rely heavily on this definition. A principle of law established by past decisions. Whatever pastors or elders or popes wrote in the past becomes a law or a doctrine for those going forward. Finally, another definition is a statement of fundamental government policies, especially in international relations. That one doesn't fit our subject at all. Let's go back to that 2B definition that comes close to what we think we mean by doctrine. A principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or a system of belief. Note, in that definition, there is no mention of truth. Belief is actually a key part of that definition. Indeed, there is both true and false doctrine. Now, of course, you'd say to yourself, no one really subscribes to false doctrine, and we'd agree with that. All believe that the doctrine that they hold dear is in fact true. Maybe the doctrine of others is that think contrary is false, but the doctrine they hold almost by definition has to be true, or at least they believe it to be true. We can't imagine any who would believe that his own doctrine is false and yet still hold to it. It's almost an inconsistency of position. And when it comes to religious doctrine, though, we can actually pare that definition down to even a smaller subset of words. A body of principles in a system of belief. I think that's what very well comes close to what we mean by doctrine. We establish a system of belief or doctrine by establishing a few rules of logic that seem reasonable to all or to most. These rules are effectively actually outside of the religion, but they set forth guidelines on how to use information within it. Now, that may be confusing, but I'm going to give you an example that I think you'll see where we're coming from. Let's consider how we reason to establish the existence of God in the Scriptures and as his means of and also his means of communicating to us. We would say that since something does not spring forth from nothing, our very existence and the existence of the universe we are in implies some creative force, or perhaps even a higher being. And if that creative entity is in fact intelligent, we say that being reasonable, it's reasonable to assume that he would try to make himself known to his creation. Why would you create something and then totally be devoid or unknowledgeable to that creation? You would make yourself known to the creation. You might may do it in obvious ways, you might do it in subtle ways, but you would make yourself known to your creation. It's not illogical to assume that also the Creator would embed in the thinking of his creation a desire to seek out the Creator. And it's further reasonable to assume that a Creator, in making himself known to his creation, that he would put within them the ability to discern his plan for that creation. He'd also give them a system of principles that they would be able to use in reasoning on the Creator's existence. And that system of principles would not just be a doctrine, but a true doctrine. So even without going into the religious aspects of doctrine, we can see that humans in general would likely be seeking the true doctrine, the one that tells them of their Creator and tells them of his character and tells them of his positions and tells them of his reasoning. This would be embodied in both science, actually, and religion. Science may be able to answer the how of the creation, but religion answers the why. You know, when I first conceived of this discourse, and I was discussing a little bit with Brother Mark this morning, my original thought was to go through all of our major doctrines, give you a big list on a PowerPoint screen, and then show which doctrines were most important to us. You know, rank them in an orderly list. As an engineer, that's very satisfying. I like to, you know, organization and straightforward ranking. There's some value to that. But when I started to do that, I realized that this was not an easy task. I may yet come up with some list, but you're not going to see it today. The interrelationships of our doctrines is significant. It's hard to decide what order to put that list in. It's hard to decide on what the criteria is that makes one doctrine more important than another. For instance, I asked Brother Mark, what's the most important doctrine? And he came back very quickly, well, probably the ransom. And I would not disagree with that, but that's only in a certain context. The ransom is certainly the most enabling of all our doctrines because it enables the rest of those doctrines to actually have life, have meaning, have reality. But it's not necessarily the most important doctrine for you to understand. In many contexts, the understanding of the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of angels, the nature of our existence is more important in that context than the doctrine of the ransom. So again, making the list may be easy. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you just a list in no particular order of some of the doctrines I considered in just a bit. But actually choosing the criteria for which one goes near the top and which one goes near the bottom is not so easy. Here's a list of some of the doctrines I considered. The nature of God. Original sin. The requirements of a ransom, the nature of death, prophetic prediction of a Messiah and a Redeemer, to a lesser degree, two salvations, kingdom on earth, resurrection, restitution, and doctrines that are more clearly taught in the New Testament than the Old, such as the permission of evil, advent of the Messiah, the day of judgment, distinct natures, fallen and faithful angels, the three ways, the broad way, to destruction, the highway and the narrow way. ransom, restitution in the kingdom. Free grace, the harvests of the ages. Cleansing of the sanctuary. Israel's deliverance and their prominence in the kingdom. The day of vengeance, the battle of Armageddon, and the whole the nature of God before, but also the nature of Jesus, his multiple natures that he's had in his existence. The nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of man. The creative process, baptism, the call of the new creation, the Passover, the memorial. The eternal, what the nature of eternal punishment is, the mortality of man, the Antichrist. And many of these doctrines actually have subdivisions of three or more lesser doctrines that are dependent upon them. And like I said, it wasn't even easy coming up with a proper criteria for determining what made one doctrine more important than another. You can see the complexities involved, and maybe this list of doctrines would be more better discussed in a study than a discourse. But today's discussion of what doctrine is and the characteristics of doctrines deserves consideration first. As we considered the subject, it became clear that rather than a list, what would be most important for us to consider is why doctrine was important at all, why we spend any time with it, and why continuous consideration of doctrine is not just an interesting idea. Actually, it is important to the Christian and his development. Let's take some time to address the question as to why doctrine is important at all. Someone trying to convince you otherwise that doctrine is not important or would have relatively little importance might propose to you a reasoning such as, your understanding on any doctrine from restitution to chronology will not by itself get you into or keep you out of the kingdom. And I think many of us might agree with that statement. If anyone's understanding of the sin offering or some of the symbolism in the tabernacle is not correct, but that same individual has yet faithfully cultivated the character of Christ and has fully developed that agape love that the Lord demands of us, I think we would again all agree that such a one would likely be found qualified for the church class. So in that kind of context, why do we bother with doctrine at all? If we can be wrong or even misguided on some aspect of doctrine and still be found acceptable to the Lord, maybe we should focus all of our energy on character development and not spend time with doctrine. Such would be the reasoning of someone that didn't hold doctrine as important. So do we need to concern ourselves at all with something like chronology or some other doctrine? I'm going to read you a quote from reprint article 829. Very early in the reprints, but it shows you the direction that was being taken at the Watchtower. It has probably been noticed by our reader that but little has been said in the Tower upon the subject of morality, and that the various Christian graces, such as benevolence, kindness, gratitude, love, etc., have received but little special attention, and why there has been no urging of Christians to be honest, to be truthful, and to forego certainly worldly amusements, and to disregard the fashions of this world as to manner of dress, etc., etc. These and kindred topics are generally regarded both in the pulpits and in the various religious papers as matters of greatest importance. But it should be noticed that the bulk of the Bible teaching is not morality, but is in fact doctrines, revelations, and teachings relative to God's plan and our part in it, from which as fruits, mortality, and the graces are expected to grow. Exceeding great and precious promises are planted, and where these enter good and honest hearts, faith and hope and love spring up with their various fruits of purity of mind and body, meekness, gentleness, benevolence, self-sacrificing, good for others, and above all, the service of God and His truth. Thus, morality and the cultivation of the various graces are by no means ignored in Scripture, and although accorded a less prominent place than other features of teaching, they are most emphatically taught. Because the Bible does so, the tower aims at the root of the matter, to get the heart right, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. An impure fountain cannot send forth sweet waters, neither can a pure fountain send forth bitter waters. End of quote. As good as it sounds on the reasoning for the focus of doctrine, this wasn't penned by Brother Russell, but his wife. Now, we realize that when using others who wrote for the Watchtower, we have to be extremely careful on how we use it. Certainly, we acknowledge that it didn't get into the Watchtower without Brother Russell's approval and at least some concurrence. However, the intensity of these writings has to be tempered, as he may not quite have felt as passionately as some of the other authors did, but nonetheless, he must have published this with some general agreement. The major point of this article is that the Scriptures are significantly doctrinal in nature. Paul told Timothy as much in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Reading from the New American Standard, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Even things which by themselves are not doctrinal in nature, are often typical or symbolic of something else which is doctrinally related. The tabernacle would be a good example of this. By itself, it is not a doctrine, but it is so symbolic of some of the doctrines we hold dear. I think there'd be little argument with the statement that the New Testament is more doctrinally oriented than the Old. Think of the content of Paul's epistles, and even the Gospels have much doctrinal content. Given that, the question would be, is there more commentary on the Old or the New Testaments in the volumes and the reprints? You know, have you ever looked at your comments, especially the expanded comments, right? And how many pages are devoted to each testament? A typical Bible has about 1,100 pages in the Old Testament, and just a little bit more than a third of that in the New Testament. 340 pages would be typical. Ratio of about 3.25 to 1, Old to New. The expanded comments has almost 400 pages in the Old, but it has 923 pages of comments on the New Testament. That's a ratio of almost over 2.25 the other direction. That means there's over 7 times as many comments per page on the New Testament as there is in the Old. And this is ever borne out when we reason the general tone of the New Testament's content. The Old is overwhelmingly historical, with some character insight, some doctrine. The New is overwhelmingly doctrinal, with some history, especially in the Gospels and in Acts. But there is within it much commentary also on faith and admonitions to its readers in character development and on the transformation especially of the old mind to the new mind. Nonetheless, it is clear that the importance of doctrine is more a Christian New Testament consideration than an Old Testament Jewish one. For in the Old Testament, the law was mainly the extent of their doctrine. Everything was based on the law and fulfilling the law. In his letter to Titus, Paul was especially strong on the importance of doctrine. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified. Chapter, same book, also Titus, chapter 1, verse 7. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And again, Paul writing this time to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. This time from the King James Version. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto the doctrine. Without really saying why or which ones, these scriptures clearly demonstrate that doctrine is not only important, but vital to the Christian and his development. Clearly, there must be some reason that doctrine is so important, even if it seems like character development and the attainment of Christ-likeness is what gets us into the kingdom. Brother Russell speaks of the reason for doctrine in reprint 33:18. And actually, this is somewhat stronger than even the comments of Mrs. Russell we used earlier. And this was written years later. It's from the subhead of an article, and the subhead reads, "Our faith structure must have proper foundations." Faith must have proper foundations, or proper doctrinal foundations. Quote, "We are aware that in our day the confused and confusing doctrines handed down from the Dark Ages have become so obnoxious to reasoning people that they are inclined to say away with doctrines. It matters not what a man believes, it matters everything what he does. We sympathize with those who hold the sentiment, although we cannot at all agree with it." Now here is the reason why doctrine is so important. Again, quoting, "We hold, to the contrary, that doctrine is all important to both faith and works. If it were not so, the Lord would not have given his doctrines so important a place in his teachings and in his parables as the now under consideration. No man can build a proper life unless he has some foundation, some doctrine, and some faith. A man with no faith, no hope, is sure to be correspondingly lacking in character. We believe that the important thing is that we should have a proper foundation, a proper faith, a proper doctrine upon which to build the character and good works." End of quote. Note clearly that a firm foundation of principles are necessary to build character upon. For example, if we don't understand the nature of God and his attributes, how difficult would it be for us to develop our character in a direction and along a line which would be pleasing to him? Now, The ultimate question we all ask ourselves concerning doctrine is our doctrine right? Very few, if any of us, have come to a understanding of the doctrinal position we're at today from a totally clean sheet of paper. By that I mean that we had some understanding of some doctrine before we critically examined the truth. If we were outside the truth, we likely had some doctrinal understanding from other churches or other belief systems. If we were raised in the truth, most, if not all, of the doctrine outside the truth we've been kind of taught or preconditioned to believe is to be dismissible or unreasonable. One suggestion as to how to verify the soundness of any doctrine is to seek out all other positions on the issue and to evaluate each against the others. This is the method recommended by academia, but not necessarily recommended by the seventh messenger. Yet he recognizes that the truth-seeking child of God needs to consider other arguments on the scriptures than those that are suggested either by him or by your elders or by your brethren. Listen to how he puts it in reprint 4408. Reprint 4408. "Here is a suggestion to us, to all. We should have judgment and conviction respecting the divine word, but it should not be so unreasonable a one as would hinder us from receiving further knowledge from the same source. We are to try the spirits, the teachings, the doctrines. This does not signify, however, that we are to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We should know in whom we have believed, and having once been convinced, we should not easily be turned aside from a properly grounded faith. If we are satisfied that we have been building upon the rock foundation furnished us in the divine revelation, we should expect that any further light coming to us would not be contradictory to that which we have received and found scriptural and harmonious with the divine character. That is a key point. Keep that in mind. We go on with the quote. We should expect that all further light from the divine word would be consistent with the foundations of our faith. Anything that would be set aside or make valueless the first principles of the doctrine of Christ should be promptly rejected. Let me read that last sentence again. Again, very important. Anything that would set aside or make valueless the first principles of the doctrine of Christ should be promptly rejected. We see that from this, the interaction between character and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the pursuit of doctrinal study. Once we have a firm foundation in doctrine and the principle of the ransom is established in our minds, we have a touchstone on which to base further consideration of doctrine. As the pastor stated, if the Lord has been leading us and guiding our thought processes, when we study, it's illogical to think that he would have been leading us in one direction only to effect a 180-degree reversal sometime farther down the road. So thus he intimates any new light that we may come across should be expected to largely be in line with where we have been. Thus the doctrines such as ransom and restitution should be the touchstones by which we critically examine any new light we may be exposed to. Keeping such touchstones are also anchors to our Christian development and thus keeps us from being, as the scriptures put it, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, and again we'll be reading from the New American Standard, Ephesians 6, 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Knowing the emphasis on doctrine, but the ultimate purpose is the building of the body of itself up in love. This brings in another aspect in the evaluation of doctrine, though. That is the role of the body, the brethren. When a new thought is proposed from the study, or from the platform, the first, almost universal reaction of the rest of the body is caution and concern. This is by design. If we were all, upon hearing some new thought, stand up and say yea and amen to every thought thus presented, we would be in direct opposition to Paul's admonition of not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. This inertia of the body, the breaking effect toward changing courses, and naturally viewing with skepticism anything that looks like a departure from accepted doctrine, is exactly what is best for the body as a whole. Notice it's not bondage. It's not total constraint. It's caution. It constrains any member from ultimately pursuing just what his own conscience compels him to believe. But even if he is so motivated and he believes the scriptures are leading him in a certain direction, He is given that liberty to go pursue it. Matter of fact, in reading some, I read a lot of reprint articles in preparing for this, I was surprised at how often Brother Russell was willing to say, you must give the brethren the liberty to pursue what they feel the scriptures say. Keep in mind what is written here. Keep in mind those basic doctrines. But he was not very strong on constraining, trying to keep all the brethren from making any investigations on their own. He did say that it does, he would admonish all the brethren, though, to look for solid scriptural evidence and indication before accepting that which departs from which you have been taught. Again, this principle, the Lord is leading you in a certain direction. There could be minor corrections. A ship at sea always makes minor corrections to get to its ultimate destination. But you don't start out sailing north when your destination is south. You know, we must be comfortable with the scripture, with all the scriptures that we see relating to a doctrine. Clearly, many of us, myself included, would prefer to yield to that human tendency to ignore the scriptures that kind of argue against our position. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This means we should be ready to have answers on both sides of an issue. Those scriptures that support us, we always have those at our fingertips. But we also need answers, reasonable answers, for those scriptures that tend to argue against any thought we might have. This is also taught to us in Titus, the second chapter, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified, or as other translations put it, showing integrity. And that's integrity, evaluating all sides of an issue and having reasonable answers for all the scriptures that relate to it. We all recognize that Brother Russell made a significant shift in his views on the covenants during his ministry. Can we draw a lesson from that as regards to doctrine? And actually, there's two lessons here to consider. The first of which is that of all his original studies and views presented in the volumes, this one issue of the New Covenant is probably the most, not the only, but really the only significant change in his 30-plus years of ministry. That bears out our earlier point of direction and magnitude of change. We shouldn't expect major changes, but a course correction may be necessary. The Lord, again, would not lead a child of his in one direction, only to later direct him where wholesale changes in doctrine were necessary. The other lesson to us in this example is the admonition to be in a mode of continual study. If we're not in a mode of continual study, we will not notice if our understanding needs adjustment. If we study once, it's been through the volumes, read them once, like all the reprint articles I'm familiar with, that's good enough for me. This is where I'm at, and this is where I'm going to stay. I don't think that's the spirit of the Lord. The Lord says, keep studying. Not that there may be anything new to find, but you'll never know if you're just content. As Paul admonished the Thessalonians in the second epistle of chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. The scripture is very well known to us. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The New American Standard translation of this verse admonishes even more caution. But examine everything carefully. That's even more indicative of how we should be than proving all things. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. The relative stability of the doctrines during the time of the seventh messenger and his attitude in the evaluation seems to entirely be in harmony with the scriptural admonitions of constant evaluation, but not being easily blown off course. As this matter of stability, Brother Russell said in 1909, in reprint 4403, "We confess, therefore, that we are not searching for other plans of the ages. At the very most..." Now, listen to this, though. That wasn't the end of what he said. We could just quote that and say, well, he just stuck with what he believed. No. "We confess..." I'll read it again. "We confess, therefore, that we are not searching for other plans of the ages. At the very most, we look for additional scintillations of light, which make more harmonious and more beautiful than ever the great divine plan which first stood clearly revealed to us in 1880. And then just a little later, in reprint 4491, he wrote, especially in reference to that change in the view on the covenants, "In the sense of the word change, the Watchtower publications have been unchangeable from the first until now. What is spoken of as change should not be so properly termed. Nothing is changed, every step of the journey has been right. Not one step needs to be retracted or repudiated." Again, we didn't make a wholesale change in our view on the covenant. We made a small direction correction. Again, quoting again, "This is one of the evidences of divine leading, of our Lord's supervision of the Father's work during the time of his presence. Have we lost anything? No. We merely cast aside as useless, unscriptural, unnecessary, the thought that our justification had anything whatsoever to do with the new covenant. We now see the force of the Bible presentation of the subject, that we are justified by faith, faith in his blood, faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, the just for the unjust. We now see that the new covenant is promised not to us, but to Israel and to all men, and we have turned aside from nothing of any value to us." That really sums it up well. What we had latched on to was unscriptural. So in that sense, we really haven't changed. We didn't perceive the proper scriptural path the Lord had for us. And when we did, we cast the unscriptural aside. Our understanding of the scriptures did not just come to us. It has to be sought, and sought with desire and with passion. Paul alluded to this in his letter to Jude. Jude verse 3, New American Standard again. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Contention implies some form of conflict or dispute. And Brother Russell was explicit on the seriousness of the issue being necessary before contention among brethren was proper. Quoting again, "We should contend earnestly for the truth against the error, but we should not contend against the brethren. If there are any who deny the foundations of our Christian faith, the ransom, the Lord through the apostles has left us no room to doubt how firmly we should take a stand in respect to any fellowship with them." Those are those brethren denying the ransom. And he quotes as 1 Corinthians 5:11. "But there are 1,001 occasions of friction amongst the brethren where no principle of truth is at stake." And how true is that? "And these we are willing and glad to waive in the interest of harmony and peace and fellowship. This, however, need not mean that we should not present our understanding of the truth on proper occasions. But we need not to insist upon them, nor to force them upon others, if they cannot see them as we do." He was especially cautious of applying the contention of the faith to differences in chronology. We found this somewhat surprising. Reprint 5348. "Be especially careful on this point when the subject of discussion is one respecting which we have no positive knowledge. The rupture of fellowship may sometimes be necessary when we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Faith in the divine plan, in the Redeemer, in the efficacy of his death. These matters are positively stated in the Bible." Notice, not left to deduction as in the case of chronology and all other matters based on chronology. He especially made an exception among there. I find it a little curious and perhaps a little inconsistent that while Brother Russell seems to explicitly exclude chronology from this area of being very contentious, we, as brethren, sometimes react most strongly when variations in chronology are entertained. Paul gives us advice on this very serious situation where doctrinal differences are even or should even cause divisions. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. But take note, this scripture is not, I repeat, not referring to one who brings up a differing thought on an established doctrine, even if he occasionally repeats it. It is one who is causing divisions and in reality hindering the spiritual development of the ecclesia. That could be thought incessant harping and engendering discussion on a doctrinal issue, but is not exclusively limited to that. No matter the cause, it is referring to one as clearly putting his own interests ahead of the interests of the ecclesia as a whole. And while this does not indicate that everyone who has a different thought causes divisions, it is a warning to some that in all cases, doctrinal differences, even though being allowed, can have serious consequences. I don't know about you, but I find the system of doctrines that we have in the truth fascinating. Not only do they literally answer all the questions that we have, but they drive us to an appreciation of the Father that would be impossible with almost any other set of doctrines. Now, why do I say that? Just imagine the other extreme, not the extreme of all the doctrines we have that we study, that we relish. But look at the other extreme. Imagine that all we knew of the Father was that he would do what is best for us. Beyond that, maybe he would tell us that Jesus was his son and our example, and the best thing we could do was to follow Jesus. And that was it. That's all you knew. How many questions would you have? 1,000? 10,000 maybe. Maybe even more. And would you be frustrated? Likely. I have to admit, I'm frustrated by not knowing a lot of details about the ages to come, not knowing a lot of details or more details given us about creation. But I can live with that. But if we were limited in this context of knowing very little doctrine and just having a few indications from the Father, how likely would it be that you would pursue Christ? I think, especially personally, much less likely. On the other hand, not knowing the plan and the types, the way he worked with Israel, the ancient worthies and the apostles, the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus, the legal requirements of the ransom and the sin offering, that would be hard to deal with. What a rich and stimulating experience is ours. Did he not both design us to want those details and then provide us with those answers in due time? Many of our nominal friends might think doctrine stuffy, constraining, and its study too much like still being in school. But we are in school, aren't we? The school of Christ. But to the true child of God, he relishes these opportunities. And the more beautiful is the fact that few are absolutely necessary for us to know. We have many doctrines, but again, few are absolutely required for us to know. We have the liberty, though, to go as shallow or as deep into their studies as we want to, have the desire to, or even have the natural ability to comprehend. That takes us to the final area of our consideration today. When I mentioned the ranking and the importance of doctrines at the beginning, many of you probably thought that this lesson would primarily concern one of the more famous reprint articles, reprint 5284, Doctrines More or Less Important. The article is quite short, it's less than 3/4 of a page, and all it does is attempt to gently suggest the minimal doctrinal understanding for prospective membership in the body of Christ. That is to say, running for the prize of the high calling. Brother Russell concedes even these rather basic doctrines could not have been understood by all prospective members throughout the gospel age. From the perspective of which doctrines are the most important for the Christian to understand, these ones he gave in that article might suffice. They would certainly have to be near the top of any consideration on the importance of doctrine. And I'll summarize them very quickly. They are original sin and its inheritance by all humans. Reconciliation is only possible with a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus. On the basis of faith in the work of the Redeemer and a full consecration, an individual may present himself for pursuit of the high calling, and if accepted, be granted a measure of the Holy Spirit. And be recognized as a brother or a sister in the prospective body of Christ by his brethren. Pretty simple, isn't it? Not unlike what we ask at every immersion service. There is a beauty in such a simple set of things really we need to understand. And yet doctrines in the scriptures are many and varied, some significantly complex. And yet we see the simplicity that it is in Christ. Jesus tells us that all we need because of Adam, Jesus tells us that we need him because of Adam. And if we yield all to him, he will give us in return life without limit. No matter how complicated or detailed any of the doctrines are, there is nothing more simple and more beautiful than that. And may the Lord continue to bless you as we continually look for more deeply into those doctrines that he has given us in our attempts to be faithful to him and our covenants.